Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously affected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself as for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. You know, it's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing that what God has revealed is always corrupted by man. Corruption always creeps in. Incrementally, man endeavors to supposedly fix what God has given, and in doing so, ends up warping, distorting, and altering it until it bears little resemblance to the original. God's way, from human perspective, is never satisfactory. And God's way is never enough. Grace always, over a period of time, morphs into merit, with God calling the shots, and God rendered into some kind of a genie that must submit to the all-wise will of man. And when people are confronted about this problem, bringing people back to the truth of what God has to say in his word, the sparks fly. There is great offense. Who would dare challenge the decree of human greatness and ingenuity, of human wisdom? Psalm 2 declares, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Our text is dealing with the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus returns to Jerusalem and proceeds to exercise some of his regal authority. In verse 15, it says, then came Jesus, or they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is the second time that Jesus did this. We see this the first time in the first year of his ministry in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. At that time, he used a scourge made out of cords and drove them out of the temple. And he said, take these things hence and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. But the king was rejected. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the balance of most of the rest of his ministry was spent in Galilee, because he had been rejected so decisively, I suppose, there in the land of Judea. His decree was ignored. It wasn't long before the markets returned back to the temple precincts. 3 years later, 3 years have passed, and that's where the setting is in Mark chapter 11. And he drove out those that were buying and selling in the temple. Now let's envision this thing. The temple itself, there's two different Greek words for temple. One refers to the building itself,
But that isn't what it's talking about here. Around the building were several concentric courts, each one much larger than the one preceding, and each allowing, as you went out further, more and more people were allowed in. There were gates going through these walls, these courts, with a warning above saying that only so-and-so can go in here, and if you fail, that you may die. The penalty is death. And they've actually found one of the originals. Warning of that. The outermost court was the largest, and it was the court of the Gentiles. So the God-fearing Gentiles, those that were seeking the God of Israel, those who came to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, even though they were not themselves proselytes to Judaism, but they worshiped and feared the God of Israel, could come that far. And it was in that big court that they had turned a substantial part of it into this sort of an oriental market bazaar type thing. And they would have all these different booths and stands for various things. The booths were set up there in the outer court. Everything was available for acceptable worship, acceptable offerings. The wine, the oil, the salt, and of course, the sacrificial animals. All duly inspected and deemed acceptable, of course, for a fee. Now, theoretically, you could bring your own stuff to the temple. That's what was prescribed in the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing. Again, going back to the introduction, it's amazing. You take what God says, and then you see what people do with that. And over a period of years, here we get to the first century. Yes, they still have the temple. Yes, they still have the priesthood. Yes, they still have the right types of animals and so on. But how it's done and the meaning behind it is totally lost in all the protocols and everything that they have go with it. The market had speedily returned after Jesus had cast them out the first time. And ethics or conscience had not, certainly not kept them away. And certainly not the religious authorities. You would think that the people who would be in charge of the temple would hold it as a sacred duty to make sure that the minutia of the law was fulfilled, that we are dealing with a holy setting, a sacred precinct that is here to honor and glorify the God of Israel. You would think that the religious authorities would be the most outspoken in making sure that things were done as they ought to be done. But the reality is, the chief priests personally profited from this. They were the ones that were fleecing the sheep. The shepherds, in reality, were wolves. In the first century, the term that was used for these markets were the shops of the sons of Annas. Annas had been the high priest. His sons and offspring, his sons-in-law and so on, were the high priests to follow him. This huge marketplace was owned and operated by the high priests. They were the ones that were personally profiting from this. And so certainly they're not going to condemn this. Jesus came in and overturned the tables of the money changers. Now, by Mosaic law, every Jewish male over the age of, I think it was 20, had to pay an annual tax of half a shekel. That was not a huge amount of money, but it was, you know, half a day's wage or thereabouts. And they had rules and regulations about this. Now, understand that most of the Jews in the first century did not live in Judea. Only a small percentage did. The rest of them were scattered to the east, west, north, and south. Throughout the breadth of the Roman Empire, into the east, over into Babylon and Persia, south into Egypt and so forth, they were all over the place. And so the vast majority of Jews did not go to the Passover every year. Sometimes they might save their money and it would be 3, 4, 5 years and then they would be able to make the journey. And it was a long and expensive and hazardous journey. And they would bring their back taxes with them and pay that at the temple. And as you came from Greece, or you came from Rome, or you came from Persia, or came from virtually any place other than there locally, the coin of the realm that you brought with you, I mean, I know we're dealing with a change shortage right now. I don't have any in my pocket. But if you were to pull out a coin, pull out a quarter, see if you can remember. Who's on a quarter? Talk to me. George Washington. Yes, you think, who is that? Who is that? Some old dude. All right. George Washington is on the quarter. All right, you got somebody's picture on there. That's an image. That would not be acceptable. And a lot of they would have the picture of the emperor on the coins. And very often there would be pagan symbolism on the other side of the coin. And the authorities said, we can't accept this foreign, corrupted, tainted money to pay your temple tax with. So what you have to do is you have to bring your Persian money, your Greek money, your Roman money, or whatever kind of money you got, and bring it over here to these tables. And they have everything all set up and ready for you. So you just give us your Roman money, we'll give you the right kind of shekels that are minted here locally, and you'll be able to use that to pay your tax. Except the exchange rate was not equitable. There was a 12 to 15% markup. So not only I'm getting gouged so that I can pay my taxes, and who was profiting on both ends of this? The folks there who ran the temple. They had a monopoly on the right kind of money. It says also that Jesus overturned the seats of those selling doves. Parallel passages that talks about driving out those who sold the stock and so forth. And the authorities, this is an interesting thing. The authorities, in reality, because Jesus did all this, they were powerless to stop him. Now they had, you know, sort of soldiers there. They had people that were to maintain order there in the temple. And yet they always, whenever they're sent out to deal with Jesus, they always come back with their heads hanging. We no one ever said anything. No one ever did anything. And they said, what's the matter with you? Can't you deal with him? No, you can't. His authority in reality was greater. Not only on paper, but really who is governing the affairs? Who is governing the reaction? Who is really the sovereign of the situation? God Almighty is. And so they were powerless to stop Jesus. They were not permitted to stop him. They could not harm him or do anything to him any more than the lions could harm Daniel in the den. Look at verse 16. And insert the word Jesus there so we can understand who is talking about. And would not suffer or allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now again, we're dealing with the courtyards. The temple is on the southeast corner of Jerusalem. It took up a decent chunk of the city in the day, probably 10-15% of the city. And people going from the city to the east, we get it from your bearing, going from the city to the east, and I actually have to turn around because that's east. This goes back to the Sunday school hour. Would often cut through the temple courts as a shortcut. If I was living in the city of Jerusalem and I was going out to the Mount of Olives or going to Bethany or Bethphage or some of the tower or going to Jericho, I'm going east. Well, yeah, but it's so much easier Especially if I'm having to go back and forth. Let's say I'm delivering groceries. I've made a sale to somebody over here, and so I need to carry my stuff back and forth. Or I came over here and I bought something, and I live over here, and it's heavy. Oh, it's so much easier. I just walk through this gate. The shortest course is a straight line. But then I'd have to go all the way around. And so this became a thoroughfare. People carrying loads, people carrying stuff. And Jesus would not allow anything to be carried through the courts. People had become careless in regard to things sacred. And thoughtless in regard to the holiness of God. Degrading the temple courts into a simple thoroughfare. Especially one that was designated the only place where the Gentiles could come and worship. And Jesus is teaching the people. And as he's teaching the people there in verse 17, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He cites two passages of scripture. The first one is Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Repeatedly, especially in the book of Isaiah, you see this idea that the temple was not limited to the worship by the Jewish people. Now, of course, this is going to be fulfilled when we get to the millennium, and there will be a millennial temple, and all the peoples of the earth will come and worship the king there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, required there in Zechariah chapter 14. But it was a house of prayer, a place of sacrifice, a place of worship, a place to commune with God. It was an object lesson. The whole sacrificial system was an object lesson of the grace of God. A symbol of God's presence in Israel. A house of prayer for all people. The court of the Gentiles, designated for that person, and yet here in the first century it had been turned into a marketplace. I want you to keep your finger here and let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. I alluded to that earlier. Second to the last book of your Old Testament. Something very interesting, and I think it alludes to this very problem. During the millennial reign of Christ, where there will be a temple, and Christ's throne will be in the Holy of Holies, because he is God incarnate. The very last verse, verse 21 of Zechariah 14, says, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see their boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The word Canaanite is not referring to the people that lived in the land that were conquered under Joshua. The word Canaanite was a synonym. Now, we have it translated here as Canaanite. Some of you with a modern translation may actually have something else. Because the same word that is translated Canaanite is also the same word that is used for merchant. Merchant. And so there won't be merchants in the house of the Lord during the millennial reign of Christ. Because instead of corrupt high priests dealing with what's going on there, the King of Glory will be there. And he will make sure that things are done right. The Gentiles seeking the God of Israel were subjected to a noisy Oriental market, bartering over
different sacrificial items and things that were necessary for worship. And what men had made, what God had decreed, what men had made it into was a den of thieves, citing Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. The Lord is taking note of it and calling it for what it is, making merchandise of the things of God. Now, let's make some application to our day, shall we? Making merchandise of the things of God. There's a term that's come out, you see it occasionally, called Jesus junk. You see t-shirts, bumper stickers, all kinds of doodads, knickknacks, and so on. People should know that we are believers by our lives. We shouldn't have to wear it on our t-shirt or our bumper, and frankly, I don't think we should put it on our t-shirt or our bumper. Because invariably, you're the one that does something stupid on the road, or says or does something really stupid and obnoxious while you're wearing the Jesus t-shirt. It's a reproach. It's a mockery of the things of God. And what's interesting, when Jesus casts them out of the temple, go back to verse 15. When Jesus cast them out of the temple, we're thinking, boy, the chief priests, those were the bad guys. Man, they've got this market. They're doing this. They're doing this. They're doing this. What did Jesus throw out of the temple? Those that bought and sold. The buyers too. Because if nobody buys, then no one will sell. Both are guilty. And of course, the sellers are gouging the worshipers with high prices. The 10 to 12 or more exchange rate for coins and money. 10 times. There was 100%. No, excuse me. Yeah, 100% increase for sacrificial animals. Extortion in the guise of religion. Is it any wonder people look at church and think of the hypocrites? As I share the gospel with people, that is becoming the chief argument. I used to hear it from time to time, but that is becoming the dominant argument that people have. As you begin to share the gospel, they've got a story to tell you too. And sometimes make your ears burn. Because of somebody who was a preacher, or somebody who was a Christian, or a family member who professed Christ, and they did this, or they said this. It's the hypocrite that causes so many people to stumble. Society's problem. In our country, we look at the mayhem, the chaos that's going on today. Which, by the way, goes in cycles. We've seen this before, if you lived long enough, remember back far enough. The 60s, does remember the 60s?
If you hunt around, you can actually find some people that remember the 30s, and they were like that too. And we've had several eras going back in the 19th century that were like that too. It goes through cycles. One of the things that's very interesting about those cycles, we have a tendency to think that they are tied to economics. 60s were actually pretty good economically.
They're not necessarily tied to economics. They are tied to some extent, I think probably a great extent, to a culture's abandonment of the things of God. There's a contempt for God in culture and law. Why is that?
Why do we have laws that are onerous to Christianity to make it hard for the church? How do these things get by? Because the people vote for those people and tolerate that stuff. And the contempt for God in lawn culture is too often earned by the hypocrisy of the church. Our Lord said repeatedly that the world would hate us because they hate Him. I would say that a lot of the time, way too much of the time, they hate us for other reasons. May they only hate us for the truth's sake and not something else? Because we give them lots of ammunition. The hypocrisy. That here we are preaching righteousness and condemning the world because of its wickedness. And we're not so very different. Sometimes we're even worse. Because we sweep our own sin under the rug, hoping no one will notice. The church, is services are held all over the country. And frankly, this has become something that is worldwide. Church is done too often for the benefit of man instead of the glory of God. You're talking about, oh, I haven't been able to get to church in a couple. I need to go to church because I just need to feel good. It makes me feel so good. I need to go to church because I've just been wrestling with this and I need to go. So give me that lift, that pick me up that I need. And you think, well, isn't that wonderful that church does that for you? Let's back up. Why are you going? I'm going so I will feel good. I'm going for that pick me up, that sense of euphoria that church gives me. And allows me to get through the week. And so it's, the effort becomes pleasing people rather than pleasing God, because that's why people come. And I'll have more people come if I gear my church toward that, because people are coming for that reason. If I give people what they want, then they'll come. And so the reality becomes that too often worship is using God as a pretense for a concert or a social function or some psychological group thing kind of thing. And then we deal, of course, with having to be relevant. Pop culture Christianity.
There is a whole parade of books.
You'll never finish reading them all. There are so many of them. On recognizing and how do we minister to Gen X? How do we minister to, you know, go down these various groups that are out there. How do we minister to this group? How do we do this? How do we do this? Now sometimes there are helpful things. You get to find out what's in people's heads and so on. But the church has gotten into the habit of constantly having to reinvent themselves.
The marketing movement, which was real big back in the 80s and 90s. And there were mega churches that ran thousands and thousands of people. A church in the Midwest that was actually that spearheaded that. And the pastor wrote all the books, and he was the darling of the seminars, and you went to this so you could learn how it was done. Failed to reinvent himself when that particular thing that he was so good at was no longer in vogue. And so instead of running 6, 7, 8, 10, 12,000 people, he's down to 700, 800, maybe 1,200 on a good Sunday. Because the people moved on to the latest and greatest.
And it has to be constantly reinvented if you're going to cater to the crowd that is always looking for something to make me feel good.
Always having to change to suit the changing culture.
Now I want you to know something. Truth doesn't change. If it did, it wasn't truth in the first place. Truth does not change. And truth is not just facts. It isn't just doctrine. Truth is practice too, because the prescription of what the church is supposed to do is in here. There is no room for innovative worship in the Bible.
The church needs to be a stable and secure rock in this chaotic world. And instead, for the most part, the church is this little boat that's bobbing around and there is no stability.
You go to find out what God has decreed, and no one wants to tell you because they're afraid they'll offend somebody. Thus saith the Lord. And I'll guarantee you that the religious authorities especially were not happy with what's going on in our text. Because when Jesus is teaching the crowds there in verse 17, and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he's teaching the people. And the market is right there, and the folks know exactly what he's talking about. This is a little bit more than a backhanded condemnation of the religious leadership. They're not happy at all.
Because they're the ones that have degraded what God has ordained into graft, extortion, and even blasphemy.
Which, by the way, outsiders who look at the church today can see it. The only people that I have ever run across who insist that music is an amoral thing, that it's only the lyrics that really make any difference, that the music is simply a conveyance. The only people I've heard argue that are Christians. The secular world knows that's not true. Why is it that your movie music sets a tone and has a mood and you have this expectation, oh, you know something bad's gonna happen because they just started, okay. Or you have, my niece was 3 years old. They were someplace and there was something playing and she said, Daddy, who died? Says, honey, what makes you think somebody died? Because there's sad music. A three-year-old could figure that out. Music sets a mood. It creates an atmosphere. It creates a feeling. Without lyrics, shouldn't we have music that honors God instead of just simply taking the pop culture music and throwing some Jesus words at it and everything's okay? The world knows better. They see the hypocrisy of that. It's blasphemous. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, he was very cynical. It says that he knew that they had condemned Jesus and brought him to himself because of envy. And when Jesus speaks of truth, he says, what is truth? The Jews claimed to have the corner on the market of truth. They had God's revelation, which was true. But their lives, their actions, their worship totally undermined the credibility of what God had declared. And the church is doing the same thing. We are not different. Say, well, we're not. We're better. Don't be the holier than thou. Don't go there. Don't go there. Nehemiah and Daniel.
There's a most of a chapter in each of those books, which is a long prayer of confession of sin, of national sin. And they both use the term we and I. And these are good, godly men. But they go down the lists of their nation. Do you know why our nation is in the situation it's in? Because the churches have failed to do what they're supposed to do. We had a right foundation to begin with. And the church abandoned its responsibility, as it's doing today.
And so we become a basis, a cause for the nations, for the people to blaspheme. Verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. You've made it a den of thieves. They heard it. Probably eavesdropping. Probably wanting to find out what he was up to. They heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine.
They are being publicly rebuked. Jesus has scripture to back it. It's very evident. They know. These guys are scholars. They know this. They know what the scripture says. They know what they're doing, and they know what the scripture has to say.
And instead of repenting,
by the way, parallel passage in Matthew also says that Jesus at this time was healing people. So here they are, listening to Jesus, watching what he's doing. They see the miracles performed before their very eyes. They have his credentials, they have the records, they know that this is the descendant of David. His genealogy is right there in the temple. This is the right guy. They know that he wasn't born in Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem, the right city. He's of the right lineage, he's of the right city, he's at the right time. He's performing miracles, and we can't outwit him, we cannot scripturally rebuke him. Instead, he's turning the tables and throwing it at us, and we will not back down, we will not admit we're wrong, we are going to destroy him!
They heard the praise and adoration of the people. The day before, we have the triumphal entry, the hosannas of the crowd. They see and hear the uproar in the temple markets and Jesus driving them out. Jesus' rebuke of these high priests because it was their market. And Jesus, in citing the scripture and teaching the people, was shaming them. And they were indignant. They were angry. They were infuriated. Their arrogant and elitist attitude and actions. Who is this Galilean that should be praised as the Messiah? He's not sought our approval. He's not attended our schools. He does not agree with our distorted theology and practice. Who is he? Who does he think he is? And so seeking to destroy Jesus, they're plotting. They're scheming. They want to silence him. They want to discredit him. They want to kill him. Is that scriptural? No. But what does that matter? It's pragmatic. We're right. He is wrong. We need to do whatever is necessary to stop him.
Church does the same thing. We had something called the Spanish Inquisition. Remember that?
And people who stand up for the Word of God today are condemned, not just by the culture at large, but by many in the church too. Partly because they know that they should be doing what the people who are embracing the Word of God, they know that they're in the wrong. And the preacher who's holding to the Word of God is in the right.
But I dare not admit that because then they'll say, well, why aren't you doing that? So I have to condemn him. I can't say he's right and I'm wrong. I will not admit. My personal pride won't allow. I'll lose my integrity. I'll lose my power, my status, my authority. And so often, my bottom line.
If you want to look, here is a bright spot in the current plague that the giant mega churches, the health and wealth gospel churches, are really suffering. Because they can't bring in the thousands of people and fleece the sheep.
And the chief priests were enraged at Jesus in part because he was affecting their bottom line. You know,
as they see the worshipers come into the markets, all they're thinking is cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Oh boy, Passover's coming. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Every time one of the feasts is there and all these hundreds of thousands, even millions of pilgrims come through, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. It's all about money. It's all about power. It's all about prestige. And Jesus is going to upset the apple cart because for these guys, the status quo is exactly what we want. Because if we overthrow the Romans, then the Jewish people are going to put the people in charge that are supposed to be in charge. Because the high priests during this time were appointed by the Romans. And so they want this delicate balancing act where, yes, we'll pay homage to the Romans so they'll leave us alone. But we also want to have enough autonomy so that we can continue to do what we're doing. And so we have to maintain this equilibrium. And Jesus is upsetting things. There's a whole host of reasons why from their perspective Jesus had to go. But it was all personal. And then it says this. It says they feared him. The high priest, the leadership there, were afraid of Jesus. He had continued to demonstrate and demand authority. It was greater than theirs. He was doing what they should have been doing, but wouldn't. He performed miracles. They could not outwit him. I know one of my favorite places to read in the script, I love reading Matthew 23, where they keep trying to trick Jesus, and they can't do it. And they're afraid of the crowd. The day before, the triumphal entry, the shouts of acclaim, the hosanna. They're listening to the teaching and preachings of Jesus. He is the man of the hour. And they're afraid to do anything for the time being. But they are determined to destroy Jesus. But how? And of course, Judas brings all the pieces together and allows them to, from their perspective, fulfill all their dreams. Pretentious religion is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Modern Christianity, by and large, is a mockery. May our secret sins, our self-righteous window dressing, be confessed and forsaken. May we remember that God is holy, omniscient, and omnipotent. And we are not fooling anybody by the show we put on. We're not fooling God, we're only fooling ourselves. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, may this be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our Father, thank you for the rebuke. And instead of taking the attitude, well, I wish so-and-so could hear this, Father, may we look at ourselves.
May we not be self-righteous, glorying in our obedience and our doing it the right way. Father, we are here to glorify you. It's what we should do. And so, Father, in obedience to your word, may we with tender heart approach the whole idea of church and worship with you in mind, in obedience to the scripture, and recognize that it's not something extraordinary. It's simply what ought to be. Father, may we be light. May we be salt. And Father, when we leave this place, may we not be hypocrites. May we not give cause to those on the outside to further look down their noses at the truth. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.